We're going to look this morning at the life of Elisha. And if I run into a problem saying Elijah, when I should say Elisha, I'm not the only one. I've read a lot of material where they're referring to Elisha and they're saying Elijah. So whoever was the transcriber had the same problem. So anyway, this morning we're going to look at him. He's a man that is going to come into the life of Israel seemingly from nowhere. There is no background information on the man. There is no tracing of family history. We can't look back and say, well, what was he like before his call? What was he as a youth? Anecdotal stuff. Nothing. One day, Elijah shows up and events follow. Now, to get the whole picture, we're going to back up a little bit and go back to 1 Kings 19. Now, in this chapter, we have the story of Elijah as he is fleeing from Jezebel. Now, I've never really been able to connect the dots in the behavior of Elijah as the prophet of God. I know we are natural beings. We have natural strengths and weaknesses. And in 1 Kings 18, we have Elijah standing up not only to Ahab, but he takes on 450 prophets of Baal. Israel is watching. Ahab is watching. You know the story of the two offerings. The priests of Baal are calling down fire on their offering, and nothing happens. They cry out from morning until noon, and Baal does not answer. Nothing happens. They're so exhausted that the scripture tells us that they were to the point of limping around the altar. Now, if Elijah were living today and this were to happen today, and if he was part of the New Perspective Movement and the emerging church, he would have addressed the priests of Baal in a more kindly and understanding way. He might have said, "We have much to learn from each other. We come from different cultures and backgrounds. And who's to say that God is not in this? So then, let us repair to the nearest Starbucks where we can be comfortable and discuss our differences and perhaps come to a consensus. After all, we are all colleagues in this religion business." Now, you see, that's the sorry state of the church today. That's where you have evangelicals today. Men who hold supposedly to the gospel are taking on this tact. But Elijah, having seen the exhaustion of the priests of Baal, he begins to speak to them. And again, he's not politically correct. He taunts them. We read in 18:27, "And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself.'" How about that one? Man, talking about your God. "Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep, and he must be awakened." Well, you know the rest of the story. When Elijah cries out to Yahweh, the fire comes down. Then Elijah calls on the people to seize the prophets of Baal, and we read in verse 40, "Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there." That's 450 men. What happens next is surprising. Jezebel is told by Ahab of what has just happened. And her response is a cold and well-defined threat against the life of Elijah. She says, "May the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." she is saying, Elijah, you're dead. So, what should have been the natural response of the prophet? Had we not known, if you didn't know what was going to happen next, and you never went forward, and if I all asked you over here, what's going to happen next? How's Elijah going to take this? Is he going to call down the fires of heaven? I think we would expect him to say something like this. Jez, old girl, you know where I am. I'll be waiting for you. I mean, I think that would be 100% of what we would think, because if we had not read the rest of the story and what he has just done, you know, she's toast. But instead, his faith crumbles. And hours before, he saw this mighty hand of God, Yahweh, and now it doesn't matter. It's as though it never happened, so Elijah runs. And you know the rest of the story. God comes to him, even in the presence of God, he is insisting, he's whining, that he's the only one left, and he complains, even I am left, and they seek my life and take it away, you know, 19:14. And at this point, the Lord does not respond to Elijah, does not say, wait a minute, let me get this straight with you. He doesn't say anything about that. In fact, he says, Elijah, I have a mission for you. You're to go to the wilderness of Damascus, and there you shall anoint Hazael to be the king of Syria. And then you'll go to Jehu, the son of Nimshi, and you shall anoint him to be king over Israel. And finally, you shall go to Elisha, the son of Shapheth of Abel-Melech, and you shall anoint him to be prophet in your place. Now, what are we to make of this? Let's look at what this is not. In baseball, if a pitcher is struggling, the bases are loaded, and there's nobody out, the manager comes slowly walking out of the dugout, and he walks to the mound, and he says, all right, give me the ball. I'm taking you out, and I'm bringing in a new pitcher. God is not saying that to Elijah. He's not saying, Elijah, you blew it with Jezebel. I'm bringing in a replacement. Now, God's servants often fail. We fail continually. There are times when we are as strong as an ox, and almost in the next moment or the very next breath, we have become as weak as dishwater. But the Lord knows our frame. We are at best weak and unprofitable servants. And the most amazing thing is that He has entrusted to us the gospel of His Son. What this lesson with Elijah should teach us is that we are all replaceable parts. A pastor I knew once said to his congregation, in heaven, he would ask the Lord if he could have his class back so he could continue teaching. Now, I would take that as a sentimental statement. At best, that is a sentimental statement. But if he truly believed that as a possibility, then he never thought of himself as a replacement part. God took home men like Luther and Calvin and Whitfield and more recently Lloyd-Jones and James Boyce. But he always has replacements in the wing. And the Lord is never caught short. He's never surprised. He's never early. He is never late. He is always on time because time is in His hands. And in this chapter, almost as an afterthought, Yahweh answers Elijah's comment. No, he is not the only one left standing in Israel. God says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, there's something very comfortable to me in this 7,000. The Lord is saying, I have reserved 7,000. Now, this is a statement that implies divine election. By sovereign grace, at that time and place, God called those people out. So then, at a time and place, if you're in Christ, He called you out. Now, Elijah goes to find Elisha. We read this in 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21. So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphath, who was plowing 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th yoke of oxen in front of him. He was with the 12th. I'm sorry, I'm repeating myself. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Now, it's interesting to note that God gave instructions to Elijah in three parts. First, he was to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. I don't know if I'm... Yes, I'm on. Second, he was to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. And third, the anointing of Elisha in his place. Now, I think we here see the true heart of Elijah. This is not the old bear who is jealous of the cub. And this cub is going to take his place. So where does he go? He goes, first of all, to Elijah. Now, both men, Elijah and Elisha, are surprised. Until God told him, Elijah had no inkling about Elisha. And Elisha had no inkling that the prophet's mantle was about to be draped on him. The normal response to a situation like this was, well, you're going to have a replacement, so where do you go? Well, you go to the seminary. After all, this is where the prophets were. No, Elisha is not cramming for his Hebrew course. He is not reading. He is not sacrificing. He is not praying. No, he's in the field and he's plowing. That's what he's doing. Now, at first blush, we can determine that Elisha was not some common worker in the field. The indication is that he came from a wealthy family. He was probably in charge of the affairs of the farm, and that would include servants. Also, you'll notice that Elijah was willing to work alongside of the servants. He laid his hand on the plow. Along comes Elijah. And in an instant, he drops his cloak on him. But it's just an instant. There doesn't seem to be any salutation. There's no conversation. There's no word spoken. And Elijah just passes by. But in this instant, Elisha knows exactly what has happened. He has been called. His life has just changed forever. And in this same instant, his mind is also made up. And he runs after Elijah, and he asks only that he may say goodbye to his family. Imagine that. Imagine the situation. You go to the home and say, Mom, Pop, I'm gone. You probably will never see me again. I'm going with Elijah. You know, what is everybody thinking? But that's the picture that we have. For also this, what did he now have to look forward to? Jezebel and her cohorts. If Elijah was a marked man, so also Elisha would be. He was trading in all that the natural man seeks: to minister and to learn from a prophet of God. Now, last week, Jackie did Elijah being taken into heaven. I'm not going to repeat that. So I'm going to pick up from 2 Kings 2:14. Elijah has been taken up in a whirlwind. His cloak has fallen to the ground. And as has been intended, Elisha picks up the cloak. If Elisha is truly Elijah's replacement as the prophet of God, this can now be tested. You'll remember, Elijah and Elisha were standing by the Jordan River. Elijah takes his cloak, rolls it up, and strikes the water. Immediately, the waters part, and they both cross over on dry ground. Now, Elijah is gone. And Elisha is standing on the other side of the Jordan. He's alone. Now, to get back across and to the 50 men, these sons of the prophets, he must replicate what Elijah had done. The waters that had parted had now come back together again. They were flowing. So we read in 2:14, "Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over." Now, this dramatic demonstration had two effects. First, it vindicated the claim that Elisha was Elijah's true replacement. And secondly, it proved to the sons of the prophets standing on the other side of Jordan that Elisha was to lead them. Just as a note, I am so glad that we don't have Elijah's cloak today. And you know why? If we did, because man is so prone to idolatry, it would become a point of veneration. It would be celebrated. It would be paraded. It would be commemorated with feast days, and it would be enshrined. And God, in His mercy, has not allowed that idolatry to be foisted upon us and that temptation. For this we can be grateful. Calvin once said, "We have enough pieces of the true cross that you could fill the cargo vault of a ship." And that's true. You go anywhere you want, you can buy pieces of the true cross. Now, the story unfolds in 2:15. Elisha and the sons of the prophets are domiciled in Jericho. Now, those of you who have studied the Old Testament are familiar with the happenings around this city. Jericho was a very large and thriving city way before the scriptures mention it in connection with the children of Israel. The reason why the city was built here was because it had a fast-flowing spring. Its climate was warm in the wintertime. The downside was it was hot in the summer. But add to that, Jericho was also located on the ford of the Jordan River that was running by it, and there were several caravan routes that ran by it. Now, it doesn't get any better than that if you're looking at business and economics. You had water, you had decent climates, caravan routes for commerce. Then you wonder why Dallas was ever built, because, you know, we were going to have a river port in Dallas. Can you believe that, on the Trinity River? Well, I won't get into that. Okay. Now, by the time of Joshua, the city had become a relatively complex urban society, and it had a king, it had soldiers, it had guest houses for people to come to. And Jericho, of course, is most famous as the first city that was taken by Israel. We had the miracle of the walls falling to the ground after Israel had marched around it in silence for 6 days, and then marching around it 7 times on the 7th day. And we read that when the priests blew the trumpets and the people shouted, the walls collapsed. Now, this is the point that I'm coming to. An interesting thing occurred. Joshua laid a curse on anyone who dared rebuild Jericho. And if you're going to Israel, you may go to Jericho. Well, there's a curse on that city. Let's go on. This is found in Joshua 6:26. "Joshua laid an oath on them at the time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho.'" Joshua 6:26, if you're writing. Now notice how pointed this curse is. We read, "At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall be set up its gates." And how accurate would this curse be? Well, 500 years later, this curse would be fulfilled, and this is found in 1 Kings 16:34. We read this, "In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So then we have a city that never should have been built, and a prophet that begins his ministry there. We pick up the story. Elijah has just crossed back over to meet the 50 prophets from Jericho. And they all bow before him. They recognize his authority. And for some reason, there's some doubt among the prophets as to exactly what happened. It depends on how you're looking at it. If you're looking across the Jordan, you see Elijah going up, and, well, did he really go up? I'm not too sure what I saw. And I'm sure some of that was going on. And so, in a sense, they wanted to go searching for him, and Elisha, of course, knew what happened. And at first he says, no, he's gone. But finally he thought, well, this is a reasonable request. And so he allowed them to go forward. And so for 3 days they go out, and then they come back, and then, of course, they say, you're right, Elijah is gone. Because they thought maybe he was up in the mountains somewhere, he was maybe in some valley, maybe that's what the Lord had done. Now, we are at Jericho, and immediately an old problem that has been festering surfaced. The water had gone bad. It was brackish. Now, this was the spring that we talked about. The reason why Jericho was built was because of this great spring. And the city was built around this supply of water. But now, in the providence of God, it had gone bad. And again, nothing happens by chance. So the city fathers had a problem. The farmers were complaining because the water from the spring was being used for irrigation purposes. And now if you've got water that is salty, that is not good for the soil. Now, there's a spiritual element here that's also included. By and large, the people living in this area were Baal worshipers. Remember, Israel by this time was apostate. And this school of the prophets that Elisha was with was but a small beacon of light in an otherwise idolatrous nation. When you think about this period of time, do not think of Israel as those that follow Jehovah. Remember, we read there were 7,000 that God had reserved. So you had a whole nation that had apostatized. But the Lord is going to now allow a miracle to occur through Elisha. The water was going to be purified. So then in verses 20 to 22, we see how it will be done. Elisha asks for a new bowl. All right. Then he says, now put salt in it. Really? The problem is salt, isn't it? Yeah, the problem is salt. And he says, put salt in it. Now, why would you put that salt in a bowl? Well, he's going to add this to the salty water that is already there. And you could see some thinking, doesn't make that the water even worse to do this? Now, you've got people standing and watching this. And so what is their key about this salt? Well, salt was known by the Israelites to preserve and purify. It was also used in their daily grain offerings to the Lord. And that's assuming that they had grain offerings, because as I told you, these people are Baal worshippers. But we read in Leviticus 2:13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now, as a visual lesson, this salt at first must have looked very strange to the people watching. Adding salt to water makes it worse, not better. But when the salt was put into the water, the situation immediately improved. Anyone watching would have to conclude that it was a miracle. And what was the point of this miracle? It drove home to the people of Jericho that the God that they worshipped, not Yahweh, but the God that they worshipped, which was Baal, he was the God of fertility, was impotent to help them. He could not cure the waters, and only Yahweh could do it. And Elisha is a prophet of Yahweh. And the spring would now be a permanent reminder of Baal's weakness. From that point on, that spring flowed pure and crystal water. We next see Elijah going from Jericho to Bethel. Now this sets up a new challenge and a new confrontation. This is found in verses 23 and 24. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Now, this story has caused many problems for Sunday school teachers as they were studying Elijah and Elisha. What do you do what looks like two children or these children being killed by the two bears? Now, these were not young students coming out of Daily Vacation Bible School and spotting Elijah and mocking him. The picture is actually more sinister. Now, at Bethel, there was another community of prophets, and Elisha wished to see them. But Bethel was not a place where Yahweh was honored. It was at Bethel that Jeroboam had one of the golden calves placed for the people to worship. So the people were idolaters, even though they couldn't punish the followers of Yahweh. They certainly could be abusive, and undoubtedly they mocked those that followed Yahweh. More than likely, the parents of these young people were idolaters, and the children were as well. When those who were of the school of the prophets ventured onto the streets, they were ridiculed. They were mocked. So when Elisha arrives, he's given the full treatment. Probably the meaning of "go up" is that they were saying, "We have heard about Elijah's translation, yuck, yuck, yuck. You know, we heard about this. You know, he's gone up. So why don't you do just like Elijah? Go up. Go up." This was not spoken in belief. It was mocking him. "Why don't you do like Elijah?" And add to the contempt, they called him a bald head. Now, some think that this may have been some kind of a physical defect. I don't know. Actually, in the East, bald head is an epithet of contempt. It could also apply to a person with bushy hair. If you had bushy hair, they might call you a bald head. Nevertheless, these boys or young men were mocking the messenger of Yahweh. And very quickly, Elisha turns around and cursed them in the name of the Lord. Now, how could he do that? Was he presumptive? Did he overreach? You know, maybe you're saying, you know, one thing about Elisha I finally figured out is he's got a temper. And, you know, he's quick on the trigger. And if he had just thought this thing through, maybe he wouldn't have said quite that. You know, am I right on that? Well, you go to Leviticus 26, 21 through 27. But here's what God has to say about bad behavior. "Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which you shall bereave you of your children, and destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted." And then more to the point, in 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16, we read this: "The Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy." Oh? Bad behavior? No. Elisha was just following that which he knew to be what God would have him to do. Elisha knew by the Spirit that the bad character of these children, he knew what a generation of vipers they were. This is Matthew Henry. And what mischievous enemies they would be to God's prophets if they should live to be men. He intended hereby to punish the parents and to make them afraid of God's judgment. The bears came and 42 lay dead. The punishment comes straight out of the verses that we read in Leviticus and 2 Chronicles. These children or young people were typical of a nation that mocked God's messengers, and they paid the consequences. Now I'm going to go over to chapter 3, and we're going to spend our time here. The emphasis now changes. Events are to be played out on a vast stage. A rebellion is brewing by Moab against Israel, and Elisha will play his part. In verse 1, we see that Jehoram, who is the son of Ahab, begins his reign over Israel and Samaria. He is now the king of Israel, and he is going to reign for 12 years. But then notice in verse 2 it is said, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, how many of these kings did you read about? You're going through kings, and they did what was evil. All of them, right. Got that one right. If you read 1 Kings 14 on, he did what every other king of Israel did both before him and after him. But notice the caveat. Again, reading verse 2. Though not like his father and mother. Now, he was bad news, but his parents were worse. As we read on, he had the statue or pillar of Baal removed. Notice, it doesn't say that he destroyed it. He put it out of sight, so no one could worship it. This was only a halfway measure, because, as you remember, the other sin of Israel was the sin of Jeroboam. What was the sin of Jeroboam? Golden calf. You have Baal worship, you have the golden calf. You have two different distinct worships here going on in Israel. So notice the convoluted thinking. He wishes to elevate, now this is, I'm talking about Jehoram, under the worship of Yahweh, under the image of the calf in his kingdom once again. Now get what I just said. He's saying, all right, you want to worship Yahweh? Great. I want to worship Yahweh too. But we're going to use the golden calf, or ox, or whatever you want to call it, which it could be here, and we're going to use this image as our worship center. But you are worshiping Yahweh. See? And so he's saying to these people, you know, capish? Does it, you understand how this works? Well, this is really convoluted thinking. You got to remember that Jezebel brought in Baal worship, and she's still alive. Now you've got a problem with your mother. For all his efforts, Jehoram did not exterminate the worship of Baal. And this shouldn't be surprising, because obviously his mother probably ran interference there. So then why was calf worship so important to Israel? One word, politics. Pure and simple, politics. If the two temples, there were two temples that had calf worship. One was at Dan, and the other was at Bethel. Now, if you shut down these two temples, and you took away the images, and you broke the images, then calf worship would have been brought to an end. But what would have happened? Then the center of religious activity would have shifted to Jerusalem, because that is where the sanctuary is, and that is where the worship of Yahweh is. And again, remember what he's saying is, all right, you've got these two areas up here. You can worship Yahweh up here. And he doesn't want to take that away because he knows what happens. People will begin to come down to Jerusalem. Not good. Where is Jerusalem? Is it in Israel? No, it's in Judah. See the problem? Okay. then there would be also a tendency for the general political center to shift there as well. No king of Israel would risk his kingdom being weakened or even dissolved by allowing Jerusalem to be the center of religion and power. It's ironic that God commands Elisha to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king of Israel. And when Jehu begins his reign, although Jehu is a believer in Yahweh, Jehu continues calf worship. Same problem. Same problem. Politics. Now, let me read two verses, 2 Kings 10:28 and 29. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made of Israel to sin, that is the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. You see, this is why this chapter is so very important. It looks like there's a lot of history and facts, yawn, and all that, but there is so much here to understand. If you understand, then you understand what's going on with all the kings. You'll know why they're doing what they're doing. And here it is in front of us. Israel is going to pay a heavy price for this later. Now, in verses 4 through 27, you have the war with Moab. Now, this is a common problem as the history of man. A leader of an empire dies, and the vassal states are tempted to revolt and break the yoke of bondage. And so it is with Moab. Ahab had exacted a tribute, a ransom, if you want to call it that, of 100,000 sheep and the wool of 100,000 rams annually from Moab. That was the price to be on good terms. So Ahab is now dead. And Misha, who is the king of Moab, says, you know what? I'm not going to pay this annual tribute anymore. Ahab is gone. So typical. He's going to revolt. Now, Jehoram, as king, must put the rebellion down and establish his authority over Moab. Now, going to war like this is always good to have allies. So he looks to aid from Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah. Now, Jehoshaphat was willing to do this, and he well remembered Moab, because Jehoshaphat had a difficult time with Moab, too, because at one time, Moab invaded Judah. And so if he aided Jehoram, this would help Israel bring Moab under control and also relieve any pressure that Moab might exert on Judah, politics. So then the question is, which way do we march? Now I have a technical note that I put in here. If you have an ESV, which I use, and this really threw me for a while here, in verse 8, we read, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So then, this looks like Jehoram is suggesting the way of the march. Well, if you have a New King James, or I think New American Standard, I'm not sure about that, then he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by way of the wilderness of Eden. Now, when you read the people who write on this thing, they all say it's Jehoshaphat. The ESV says it's Jehoram. Okay. Now, this is hardly an issue to split a church over, but on the other hand, it might be, considering Tom's illustration of a church split caused by the color of roof shingles. You know, so, okay, we don't really care. One or the other said we're going to go up. Okay. First of all, there is the easy way. What is the easy way? The direct way. And the direct way to Moab, you would expect you cross the Jordan River and then southward through the country, east of the Dead Sea to the River Arnon, which is the boundary of Moab and Israel, and you enter from the north. Well, okay, that's the easy way. It's the proper route, if you want to call it that. And where is Moab going to put all of its troops? Obviously, right there. Okay. The second way to go around the Dead Sea is from the south, and then advance north through the mountains of Edom, and thus enter Moab from the south. But this had also several benefits. The attack from the south, the southern route, would be weakly guarded. Again, there is politics. You get to the point where you hate that word, because this is when you're seeing they're doing things because of that, not because God's telling them to do it. Why? Because the king of Edom, who was in the southern area, would be persuaded to join the expedition, contributing additional troops. And also, Edom was a sort of a lookover or a lookout for Judah. And they were, had a semi-control. Judah had a, some of it, a semi-control over them. So Jehoshaphat did not want to be in Moab and leave the gates open for Edom to cause mischief by going south. And Edom also did this one time. Edom attacked Judah. So why don't we take the guy with us, and he'll bring troops along. And this brings great meaning to the old expression, keep your friends close and your enemies closer yet. Now, the scripture only says in verse 9, and when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Now, does this seem like poor planning? Well, not really. Let's see what happened. It was probably at Jerusalem that the armies of Israel and Judah started out. And from the southern border of Moab, from the southern border of Moab to Jerusalem is about 100 miles. The area, of course, was mountainous, and it was difficult marching terrain. But they had good water. That was one of the things. You had good water. And a day's march would be about 15 miles. They also knew that once they had gotten to the border of Moab, they would be at this place called the Wadi el-Ahsi. And everyone expected to find water there because this was a stream that never failed. So, hey, this is the proper way to go. You've got water going up, and we finally get up to the wadi. Then we're ready to go. We're good to go. When they got there, it was dry. Seeing this, Jehoram, king of Israel, falls apart. First of all, he assumes that the Lord had called these three kings together, and this is, that this expedition was blessed of God. And then he complains that it's about to fail. Now, really, when you look at this thing, Jehoram never made an attempt to learn what God's will was. God had not called these three kings together. They had come together due to expediency. Jehoshaphat did not fall apart. He said, you know what? We need the word of a prophet. Is there anyone around here like that? And then someone comes along, one of the officers or servants, as they call them, comes along and says, well, yeah, there is one. He's pretty near. Oh. Now, the normal procedure then would be for the king or the kings to call this prophet or prophets to him. That would be normal procedure. But these three kings have a first-class disaster on their hands, and they are desperate. Protocol goes out the window. In God's providence, the prophet is Elisha. When the kings come into his presence, Elisha doesn't make it easy for them. He says to Jehoram in verse 13, what have I to do with you? Go to Baal, prophets, I'm putting that word in, of your father, and to the Baal prophets of your mother. Now, Elisha knew that Jehoram had put away the images of Baal, which his father Ahab made, but Jehoram was made to know that this half-hearted repentance and half-hearted reformation was of absolute little value. So then, he's saying, what common ground do I have with you? You have no claim on me. Now, the king of Israel has been humbled to the point of saying, well, the Lord brought not only me to this place, but there's two other kings with me. We're three. I'm not the only one that is in danger. And Elisha answers verse 14. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, as the Lord of hosts lives, who I stand, Were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. Whoa. You know, You are absolutely worthless as far as I'm concerned. But I'm only doing this because of Jehoshaphat. Now let's look at Jehoshaphat for a moment. He was not blameless. When he consented to go on this expedition, he didn't go to the Lord. He didn't look to a prophet. He didn't say, what does the Lord want us to do? Why did he go? Politics. Expediency. This is the reason why he went. In fact, a large blemish on his life was that earlier he aided Ahab at Ramoth Gilead. You remember the story. This is where an archer draws a bow and fires at random, and Ahab is struck in the chink of his armor, and he subsequently dies. Well, Jehoshaphat is there. But in 2 Chronicles, the story isn't over. Chapter 19, verse 1, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. This is after that battle. But Jehu, the son of Hananiah the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherah out of the land and have set your heart to seek God. Whoa! He's just come back from a fight to the death, and here this guy tells him, you know what? God is not pleased with you, and his wrath is coming down on you. However, you did do one little good thing here. Well, what is an Asherah? He says the Asherah. The Asherah was the earth goddess. And back then, this was a big thing. In fact, it still is a big thing among the New Age people and the environmental folk over here, this concept of an earth goddess. And Israel, throughout its history, was plagued with this type of idolatry. And by the way, the Asherah has come back. It has become trendy because in fashion, and it was picked up in Hollywood especially, and going from there, you take one of these decorated poles and you place it either in your home or in a place like a bar. And this decorated pole is there for the patrons to come to touch. And you're touching the Asherah, this decorated pole, for good luck. That's what it's there for. And beneath this pole, this Asherah, is a bucket. And if you want to, you can throw coins in there, you know, for good luck or as an offering. It's here in the United States. It's beginning to be picked up, the Asherah. So the Asherah has come a long way from biblical times. So then, what does Elijah see of Jehoshaphat? A king who is flawed, but he is a believer in Jehovah. And because of this one area, Elisha is now going to act. Think about that. Such a small, narrow area of compliance, and he acts. So in verse 15, Elisha calls for a musician. Now, why a musician? The thinking seems to be that this was a harp. And again, the universal opinion was that it was to be played to soothe and quiet the soul. Now, I'm not sure how much soothing and quieting of the soul we have in today's music. But I know that in much of the music of the past, this was the case. They didn't call for Elvis. It would grip the soul, especially if you were musically inclined. And in Elisha's case, there was some connection. And the scripture says in verse 15, and when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, the New American Standard says, verse 16, and he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, writing on this verse, had this to say. The armies of the three kings were famished for want of water. God was about to send it. And in these words, the prophet announced the coming of blessing. Here was a case of human helplessness. All those violent men could not procure a drop of water from the skies or from the wells of the earth. Thus often the people of the Lord are at their wits' end. They see the vanity of the creature and learn experientially where their help is to be found. Now, the normal way to, if you're going to be looking for rain, the normal way is you begin to look up. You look up to the skies. And if you see clouds on the horizon as they begin to darken, then you ask the question, well, are the clouds coming in this direction? Are they coming my way? But in verse 17, the Lord says, "For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but the stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals." Now, what Elisha was promising was a heavy storm of wind accompanied by violent rain. But it would be at such a distance that the Israelites will see nothing of it. The rain will fall on the eastern mountains of Eden. And the water caught in the narrow gorges there would cause a rush of water to fill the wadi. And the pits or the trenches that were dug, it will capture enough water for Israel and its livestock and animals. Then Elisha says, "The bringing of the water is only a light thing in the sight of the Lord." Yeah, God can do that. Yahweh can do it, and Yahweh is going to do it. He's going to cause the thunder. He's going to cause the lightning. He's going to cause the water to come forth, and you'll have all of this. But this is a small thing. But he's going to do something else. "He will also give the Moabites into your hands. He is the God of battle, and he controls the affairs of men." Now, the Lord's instruction, verse 19, "You shall attack every fortified city, every choice city shall fell every good tree, stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." In other words, he says, when you get in there, you know, farmers will pile up stones, and they, from a field, and they're all piled up so they can do their work in the field. And when you go out there, you take those stones, every soldier, as he went by one of these piles, would pick up a stone, throw it into the field. Now you're putting them right back into the field again. Causes a real problem if you're farming. And then also, cut down every good tree. Now theoretically, and not theoretically, but actually, the cutting down of apple trees or fruit trees and things of that nature was not supposed to be done. But here he says, cut down every tree. Well, this is in Moab. This is not in Israel. And also dam up all the wells, drop rocks into them, do whatever you want to, just ruin the whole thing. In today's language, we would call this a scorched earth policy. You ruin everything. You don't leave anything of value. And then in the morning, about the time of the sacrifice offering, verse 20, "Behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water." Now understand what was happening. This volume of water came quickly, but it also subsided quickly, leaving the wadi dry again, except where the pools of water lay. This is where the pits and the trenches were. This is where the water was, because otherwise the water just came right on through and it was gone. And within just a short period of time, it would have been dry ground everywhere else. And now, here's what's happening. This becomes a trap. This whole thing becomes a trap. Verse 22 on, "And when they arose early, the Moabites, in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood." Here's what happened. The Moabites were not encamped next to the wadi. Understand this. The Moabites are encamped quite a ways away. There's some distance. They did not know that this volume of water had rushed through. When they arrived, the wadi was dry again. They did not see rain. They did not hear thunder. Thus, everything was normal, but not really. Remember the dug pits and the trenches. The trap was the water. So why did the water look like blood? And the answer, I think, is given by Josephus. He said that a reddish sunrise is common in the east, especially after stormy weather. So then the red light falling upon the water in the pits reflects to the opposite side of the water, looking like blood. It's a reflection of the sky and the sun, the reddishness of that. So the Moabites said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab to the spoil. Now, why would they think it's blood? Well, because they didn't know about the pits. It just looked like there's blood all over the place. So they're ready to go in. But when they come to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rise up and they strike the Moabites and they until they flee. Now, Josephus also said this. Some of the Moabites were cut to pieces. The others fled and dispersed themselves over their country. So it looks like it's over. Israel has won. But there's one scene left. And this is probably one of the most bizarre scenes recorded in the Bible. And it's a verse that is difficult to understand. Look at verse 27. Speaking of the king of Moab, we read, then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And then came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Now, this is a horrible picture. Horrible way to end this thing. To the king of Moab, he had one last out. To get aid, he sacrificed his son to the god Chemosh. The idea behind this is that God is best pleased when men offer to him what was dearest and most precious to them. Think about that for a minute. God is best pleased when men offer to him what was dearest and most precious to them. Imagine taking your baby and saying, this is the most precious thing I have, and you offer it to this God. This is horrible. The law condemned this very strongly. I want to read you a passage from Leviticus. And this, I think, will kind of put this thing in order here. Leviticus 20, first one on. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who give any of his children to Moloch shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Moloch to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man whom he gives one of his children to Moloch and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people and all who followed him in whoring after Moloch. Now, that's strong. You don't do what this king just did. Now, the effect of this was there was great indignation against Israel. Why? Because Israel drove this man to this extreme. That's the way it was being read. That he was now forced to this total extremity because of Israel's invasion. And it was so horrible that Israel withdrew from the battle that they had won. Now, this was Israel under the Old Covenant. You know, you read this, it kind of leaves you dry in feeling like this isn't quite satisfying. It reminds me of that old Peggy Lee song, Is That All There Is? Now, some of you may know what I'm talking about. The rest of you don't, I know, because you're all youngsters. There is something better. And there is more than is that all there is. And the better part, after we read this, the better part is here we sit. We have had a history lesson, yes. And kudos for you to have gone through it. You have great reward in heaven for that. But listen to this from Hebrews. This is where we stand. We're not back there. We're not standing there watching that boy being put to death by his father. We read this in Hebrews 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declared the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and for those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and hearts, minds, and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know him, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Thank God for the cross, because now we have a new covenant. And we can read all this, and we realize how creaky that old covenant was. And what a difficult thing that those people had under that law. We have to have a new covenant. Christ had to die. Christ had to come. Because this is why we sit today. We are redeemed people. And it's because of this. Father, thank you for this time. We ask that you go before us in what we do. And may we recognize that we are a redeemed people of yours. We are new covenant people. And we know that we stand. We are no longer aliens. But we are now citizens in the commonwealth of heaven. We thank you for all you've done. Forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name, amen.